is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're broadcasting today live from Washington, D.C., here in the studio at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church, right behind the Supreme Court building and just a couple of blocks in the U.S. Capitol building. It's a beautiful day in Washington, D.C., and it's a good day to talk about what's going on in the news. For the major portion of our program today, we're going to have as our guest from right here in Washington, D.C., one of the nation's leading experts in terms of Islam and what this represents as a national challenge. He is currently working for the Directorate for Strategic Plans and Policy for the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in the Pentagon. That's Lieutenant Colonel Steve Lambert, and we'll turn to him in just a few moments. First of all, a review of issues in the news. President Jimmy Carter has responded to my radio program and commentary published just a few days ago. He published his remarks at ChristianPost.com. And just out of respect for the former president, I will mention that he says that he finds it difficult to relate to what he declares as my distorted comments with the actual text of his book. But if you go to my website at albertmohler.com, you will find the president's former president's response published in full. He goes on and says some very interesting things here. He says, as clearly as possible, I describe my own views regarding abortion, gay marriage, the death penalty, and other contentious social issues. Mr. Mohler writes, as he sees it, America is being ripped apart by the fundamentalists who push their concerns about abortion, marriage, homosexuality, and other issues in the public square. Anyone who reads my book will find this statement to be completely wrong. In fact, I believe that most Christians will agree with my assessments and may find some ideas useful in reducing the sharp divisions among us that threaten our global work as evangelists. He went on and he said that he defines the extreme form of fundamentalism that he deplores. And he says, my book's primary expression of hope is for reconciliation of all Christians so that we can work together as brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul admonished the Galatians, we should remember that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not permit the insertion of contentious social issues to separate us from one another. On a more personal note, I have not met Mr. Mohler, but delivered the graduation address at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary prior to his becoming president. I am sure that he and I agree on more religious and political issues than is indicated by this brief exchange of views. Well, on that, I'm sure the former president is right. And frankly, I won't take the opportunity to go back and review the issues all over again. But when President Carter decided to respond, I felt that I wanted to let you know about it, and you can read it on its own terms. And again, you can find it at albertmohler.com. The Lexington Herald Leader in Kentucky is reporting a most unusual thing. It's almost unbelievable. It's the account of a visit to the Bluegrass region by the National Chaplain for Planned Parenthood of America. According to the paper, Planned Parenthood officials were shocked when very few ministers would even agree to meet with the organization's chaplain. Most persons, my guess, would be amazed to know that Planned Parenthood is one of the most pro-abortion organizations in the nation, a group, after all, that's enthusiastic about teaching teenagers how to have safe and satisfying sex, would have a chaplain on staff. Who would take this job in the first place? Let me read to you from the article. It says, hoping to show that it is not anti-Christian, Planned Parenthood's Lexington affiliate is bringing the organization's national chaplain to speak with area clergy this week. But so far, only a handful of religious leaders have agreed to meet with him. David Bauman, board chairman of Planned Parenthood of the Bluegrass, said it hasn't been easy to spread the word about Chaplain Ignacio Castuera's visit. Quote, most church organizations would not give me names and email addresses for their clergy. There were many organizations, both denominational and ecumenical, that didn't want to get involved. Castuera, a United Methodist minister from the Watts section of Los Angeles, and the first Planned Parenthood national chaplain wasn't surprised. Now listen to his statement. Quote, the closer Jesus got to the cross, the smaller the crowds got. This is pretty close to the cross because people have to take derision, ostracism, all that. Now, folks, let's just take this at face value. The national chaplain for Planned Parenthood said that the reason that people won't meet with him is the same reason that the crowds got small as Jesus headed for the cross. No further comment needed. Conservative Episcopalians have issued a warning, and this comes right after Episcopal Bishop Gene Robinson visited with the Archbishop of Canterbury in London, and that did not go well, let's just say. Even the British press reported that it was a contentious meeting. Now, conservatives are saying that they simply will not accept anything less than a restatement of biblical authority and theological accountability. The New York Times reports about 2,400 Episcopal Church and Anglican bishops, clergy members, and lay leaders from around the world gathered Thursday for a three-day show of solidarity in preparation for a general convention of the Episcopal Church next June, that in Columbus, Ohio. The primates will decide, said these leaders, if they consider the response of the Episcopal Church adequate. Archbishop Drexel Wellington Gomez, primate of the West Indies, was very clear in saying that evangelicals within the Anglican Communion simply can't accept a negotiated settlement. Now, folks, I just have to say I'm one Southern Baptist who's impressed with a show of confidence and a conviction on the part of many of these Anglican leaders, especially the primates of the churches outside the United States of America. These are folks on the very front line of missions and church planting in the world. They also understand what is at stake in ways that perhaps those who've been in the United States all their lives cannot. We've been watching. And we've, of course, been concerned as a sexual revolution has been transforming our culture, as we've watched the mores of our society change in almost unbelievable ways. But don't we need to hear from those outside the country that this is a gospel issue? That there are those in what is often called the third world who look at America and they see what our churches and denominations are tolerating, and they say, how can this be reconciled with the gospel? How can this be found among those who believe in biblical Christianity? And this is not just a concern for Episcopalians or Anglicans. No church, no denomination is an island. And we need to watch and listen and, of course, pray for our brothers and sisters in these churches. And we do need to pray that the evangelicals who believe in theological orthodoxy, in the integrity of the gospel, and in the authority of Scripture, that they will prevail. But if they do not prevail, we have to pray that they will prevail in a different way. If they can't prevail by winning in terms of the policy of the church, standing on the authority of Scripture, then let's pray that they'll have the courage to show us in this generation a new model of what it means to take a stand for the gospel. And my commentary published today at albertmiller.com, I deal with the sexual clash of civilizations, and this based upon the work, of course, of Samuel Huntington at Harvard, and an article that was published in Foreign Policy magazine just a few years ago, having to do with the fact that the major divide in so many ways between nations, cultures, and ethnicities is right now not just economics, it's not education, it's not geopolitics, it's sex. Human sexuality is such an explosive and volatile issue that you can absolutely differentiate between many cultures based upon whether they believe that there is a normative model for human sexuality or not. I would suggest you read this commentary published again at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com. It's very interesting because Huntington argues that that the moral integrity and the moral credibility of Western civilization and Western nations has been eroded by this sexual revolution that, just as the conservative Anglicans from around the country and around the world were saying, has brought our credibility into disrepute. It's not only in Christian terms, which is our first concern, but even in national terms, because America, after all, in so many different parts of the world, is identified as a Christian nation. Now, we know that we were established upon a Christian ethos, but let's be honest. Regardless of what the polls and the surveys say, the vast majority of Americans are not confessing Christ, and they're not living by the worldview that is set down in the Bible. That defines our mission field, and this is just another reminder of what is at stake. Meanwhile, as Paris continues to burn, now over 7,000 vehicles burned in the rioting taking place in the exurbs of Paris, George Neumeyer has written, and this is excerpted from the Washington Times this morning, he says, even as the French authorities downplay the role of Islam in the riots, they tacitly acknowledge it by calling on imams to issue fatwas against the rioters. Quote, the reliance of the French authorities on a stable of feckless Muslim mediators and an acknowledgement of the other France, a population of seething Muslims who now refer to themselves as living in occupied territory, speaks grandly of what the French like to call the Republic, but it is fast eroding if it exists at all. Neumeyer goes on to say, French politicians are making all the right PC noises about the riots being the result of discrimination, but they are very vague about the source of the discrimination, and for good reason. The source is French secularism itself. French Muslims say they can't rise in a state in which secularists alone hold the privileged positions. Just last week, I published a commentary making a very similar point. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does a culture. And secularism is a vacuum. Something will come in to fill that vacuum. Secularism is inherently negative. It negates a belief in God and has nothing to offer as a substitute. No humanism can stand not only the test of truth, but the test of experience. The 20th century ought to be sufficient to prove that point. But what will fill that void is the big question. And the danger for not only France, not only Paris, but much of Europe, is whether it will be a radicalized form of Islam that will fill that void. We're living a clash of civilizations. It's a clash of worldviews, and it is also a religious clash. That's why our guest today is uniquely qualified to speak about it, and why we'll be talking about what Islam represents as a challenge to the West. Coast to coast, from Washington, D.C., you're listening to the Albert Mohler Program. Our guest today is a native of Queens, New York, a graduate of the United States Air Force Academy and of the Naval Postgraduate School. He is a husband and father, Lieutenant Colonel Steve Lambert. He's currently working on the Directorate for Strategic Plans and Policy for the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff here in the D.C. area in the Pentagon. I should also mention that his particular expertise that we're drawing on today is represented by his book published entitled Why, the Sources of Islamic Revolutionary Conduct. Now, as we welcome Lieutenant Colonel Lambert to the program today, let me say that the ideas and opinions that he expresses are the result of his own research and are not to be construed or seen as official government policy. Now that that's out of the way, Steve, welcome.
Thanks. I appreciate you having me on, and I welcome an opportunity to talk about this subject.
Well, you know, I really enjoyed looking at your research. I learned a lot from it, and some months ago I had an opportunity to take a review of it, and you know, you're asking some pretty dangerous questions. I mean, in terms of the politically correct atmosphere of our time, there are a lot of people who don't want to talk about the conflict between the West and international terrorism, or what you would even consider as Samuel Huntington, who we quoted earlier, clash of civilizations. They don't want to admit that there is a very undeniable religious element to this.
I would agree with you there. One of the big problems is that there's a great deal of semantic fudge we have to cut through to get to the truth. And really, in the military, we learned early about Sun Tzu's dictum, which says that know your enemy and know yourself, and you'll be successful in the struggle. Let's just call it the struggle. Well, there's several barriers to us getting a clarity of understanding, and one of them, I think, is involved in this idea of being able to address the truth. We have, in effect, in the West, walked away from the Socratic method. The whole idea of episteme or epistemology was the search in rigorous academic debate to discover the truth. And yet today we are governed by what is called doxa or opinion, and we're reduced to the inevitable 20 to 30 second soundbite. So right off the bat, the problem is that there's an anti-Socratic element in our society. I completely agree with you.
Well, when you're looking at the reality of what we face, I think your research demonstrates that Islam is not a new challenge, and that's one of the things I appreciate. There's always a history to every great challenge we face, and there's a history here, a history of conflict between Islam and the West that goes back, now about 13 centuries. But most focally, I want our listeners to know you have traveled widely in the Muslim world, and you really have sought to understand Islam. In your book, and I did find this absolutely fascinating, when I say the title is Why, if folks are looking for it, you know that's not the question, why, W-H-Y, it's rather the letter, why. And, I'm one of the very few people that decided to give some attention to X just several months ago, George Kennan's famous article. And am I drawing the right conclusion to think that you want to reset the foreign policy discussion by moving from X to Y?
Absolutely. This was a deliberate parallel with Kennan's original piece published in the 1940s about the sources of Soviet conduct. And in effect, what it did was create the conditions to understand the way the Soviet mind worked. It was a grand strategic approach, and that's what I have attempted to at least duplicate or piggyback off of.
Now, you are looking at Islam in the 21st century, and again, I appreciate the fact you've acknowledged the historical factors that have brought us to this point, But you see that there is an alienation among Muslims, given their geopolitical standing in the Arab world, given the way they see the West as dominating the world events and even in the media, and you see this as tied to their understanding of an Islamic responsibility to bring revolution.
Yes, there's this. What we have learned through the events since 9/11 is can be equated to three noble lies. They're lies, but they're noble, and that's that one, Islam is a religion of peace. Islam is a religion of peace, but it's also a religion of war, and it's a lot more nuanced. The second, in effect, lie would be that Islam has been hijacked by radicals, and as you mentioned, if one considers the Prophet Muhammad a radical, well, then Islam is based on radicals. There is a demonstrable chain of causality from the likes of Sayyid Qutb all the way back through Ibn Taymiyyah to the Prophet. So it really hasn't been hijacked. And then lastly, that we're fighting terrorists. When people think of the word terrorists, they think of Baader-Meinhof, Red Brigades, the Achille Lauro incident, kind of the limited events that we had in the previous century. And really what we're dealing with here is not terrorists. What we're dealing with is revolutionaries, because they seek nothing but a wholesale change in the status quo that we live in.
Yeah, that whole scale change. I want you to play that out a little bit more, because I think most of our listeners will wonder exactly what you're talking about, because as I read your book, it's a lot wider than a lot of our folks would expect.
Yes, well, it grows out of what I call the core imperatives of Islam. And what we fail to understand, because we don't think metaphysically any longer here in the West, we think more in terms of rationalism, and because we are, after all, children of the Enlightenment, our lack of metaphysics fails to allow us to grasp that people don't just explain the world by observable phenomenon, but also work by thinking about broader concepts. In this case, in Islam, it is the caliphate. And the caliphate really is a unified kingdom between the religious and the political. And we take this for granted. There's another point that is to be made here, and that's with regard to academia here in the West. We have preferred in the social sciences to study quantitatively versus qualitatively. And in that process, we have ditched things like anthropology and history and linguistics and religion in pursuit of very narrow theses that seek to address and explain very narrow ideas. And as we have done that, we've missed kind of the grand strategic approach that is really the tool we need to understand the current problem.
You use some very vivid language in your book. You talk about these agents of Islam seeking to humble the secular West. You talk about their passion to do that. And then in your fourth proposition, you end with a series of these. You say the United States is engaged in a religious war. I think there are a lot of people who wouldn't like the sound of that.
To be honest with you, I don't like the sound of it either, because it frightens me. But yes, we are involved in a religious war, but that needs to be qualified. This is not a war between Christendom and Islam. In fact, if we were a Christian nation per se, we would be more acceptable to Islam than we are in our present form, which is a secularized, radically secularized nation. There was a place for Christians in the original Islamic construct, and although it was not of equal status,
they were
called Dhimmitude. Yes,
yeah.
They were people of the book. We can explore that. It's been explored elsewhere.
Well, let me ask you a question here, Steve. We began the hour looking at developments in the news, and, of course, the scenes from Paris have been catching a lot of attention, and deservedly so. Any chance of that here?
That's an outstanding question. I think it's entirely possible that could happen in the future. I don't think the conditions are right for that now, and that's why I think most of the purists, and I think that's the word to call them, are setting up in Europe for the time being.
Well, and of course, there are those who, with a lot of insight, are suggesting that Europe may be effectively transformed into Eurabia within just a matter of a couple of generations. And everything has to do with the collapse of the Christian worldview. That has everything to do with birth rates, a lack of marriage, and a lack of cultural will. That has a lot to do here, too, just a lack of cultural will. I look at the French government responding in such a weak way. No wonder their enemies disrespect them. No wonder they're beginning to think of France as occupied territory waiting for a Muslim transformation. Folks, Your opportunity to call and talk to one of the nation's leading experts on Islam is right now. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Lieutenant Colonel Steve Lambert. He works with the Directorate for Strategic Plans and Policy for the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in the Pentagon. And I, for one, am very thankful to know that that he takes a big picture. His book entitled Why, The Sources of Islamic Revolutionary Conduct, really paints a very large worldview picture of the clash that is represented not only in Iraq, not only in the 9/11 terrorist attacks, but in the big picture of the collision of worldviews and the belief systems between the West and Islam. And in order to do that, he had to become a scholar of Islam. Now, let me repeat a disclaimer here that's important, and that is that the ideas and opinions that Lieutenant Colonel Lambert will express are the result of his own research and are not to be construed or seen as official government policy. But you are writing as one who studied Islam very, very closely. So where does all this come from?
It comes out of a profound dissatisfaction with how we understand what we're dealing with today. And I speak to you as somebody that's concerned with the national security of the nation. And really, like I said earlier on the program, we're dealing with a semantic fudge. Some people call them fundamentalists. Some people call them radicals. I think, really, we need to distill this down to a couple of simple words, and that's purists. And really, the people that we think of as all these terms are purists. They purely follow the example of the Prophet Muhammad. And my attempt was to try to find out why they do what they do. And that's why the whole work is entitled Why. And I started out in Morocco, and I worked my way all the way across the Maghreb through the Middle East and into Azerbaijan. And it's interesting because I spent hours and hours on carpets talking to imams and akhuns, and some were Shiites and some were of other different sects within Islam. And the theme across that region was surprise. Why was a Westerner coming to talk to them about what they believed? Because other Americans have talked to them about politics, about security policy, about education, about the lack of allocation of resources, and all the lists of things that typically are ascribed to why we have this struggle. But what somebody had not come to talk to them about is what they believe. And really, this struggle originates in a difference of belief systems. And we can break that down by looking at just what the two sides believe about the nature of man. Whether you're a Christian or not in this country, generally, we understand that man is fallen. Even the founders believed that because of man's fallibility, we had to have a divided system of government to limit the powers of the different branches of government. Islam doesn't believe that. Islam believes in the concept of fitra. And fitra means that man is constituted at least neutral with a positive inclination towards finding Allah. And much as the French revolutionaries believed that it was society that corrupted man, so Islam believes that it is contingent upon to society to either bring out the best in the individual, or then it fails to do that very thing and needs to be reformed. So initially it's the family, then it's the broader society. So if humankind is constituted in a neutral manner, then ultimately the goal of man is to prove himself to Allah. And Islam is essentially a doctrine of works. We're all familiar with the five pillars of the faith.
Okay, but translate that for me into what happened in Jordan just in the last several days. The attacks on the hotels in Jordan.
Yes. What happened in Jordan is profoundly sad, not necessarily only from the side of the victims that were killed there, but the individuals that killed themselves, because those individuals killed themselves out of a drive to attain assurance that they would be able to achieve eternity in paradise. And that mechanism is hardwired into the core and soul of Islam. And while not every Muslim, by certainly no stretch, every Muslim believes that, the purists do. And it's the model that was taught to them by the Prophet Muhammad.
Well, I think one of the real benefits of your research is to get us inside the mind. And that's where a lot of people want to go, inside the mind of someone who would do these things. And inside the mind of a population that would support them and encourage this. One of the big questions that I faced in a conference just over the last couple of years was, you know, how do young people find themselves motivated to become suicide bombers? That's a big question. How do you get a 15-year-old boy who should be looking at life out ahead of him and all of a sudden turn him into an instrument of death and his own self-destruction? And then how do you produce parents who would celebrate their son making this decision? This is just a huge question, I think, for all of us. And, of course, the worldview issues are implicated here, and you've really helped us to understand from the inside how that works. Folks, this is a rare opportunity. We've been watching the smoke in Paris, the news reports from Jordan. If you have a question that's been on your mind about how to understand Islam and how all this fits together, call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest today, Lieutenant Colonel Steve Lambert. He works with the Directorate for Strategic Plans and Policy for the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in the Pentagon. And this is one American who's proud he's there and very thankful that someone's asking some of the big questions about the realities we face in this world. And, of course, I'm sure the Pentagon's interested in this. They have to be. The Pentagon, the major and chief military leaders of this country, they have to be looking at, we hope so, at the long picture here, the long view. But I want to talk to Steve now, not so much as an expert on Islam from a military and geopolitical background, but as a fellow believer in Christ. And I am glad to speak to Steve that way. And Steve, when you look at this as a Christian, what makes this 15-year-old boy who is a Muslim in any nation that would continue to plan to be a suicide bomber, compare that to the 15-year-old, you know, wearing the hip-dragging pants and the cargo shorts out here on the corner. What's different between the worldview of those two kids?
Probably the best question you've asked so far today, I think. And again, this gets into that matter of that high-flying word, metaphysics. We need to understand how the Muslim, what the Muslim kid thinks about the future versus the Christian kid. The Christian kid has been taught that God loves him unconditionally, and so that there's nothing that this kid can do through his own effort to try to gain merit before that God. And so there's already an assurance there. In addition to that, the Christian kid is told that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save him from that fallen, sinful nature of his that he inherited. So there's nothing ultimately that he can do to earn that. It's purely by grace. This is a doctrine of grace by faith. On the Islamic side, it's completely different. The Islamic kid is brought up to believe that, as the Quran says, Allah will love you if you do these things. It's a conditional love. But what is even more interesting to me is that that Muslim kid is also taught that he will never know whether or not he has been saved, to use a Western term. That decision will be made in the final day of judgment when Allah weighs the good deeds versus the bad deeds. And the Quran says right down to the atom's weight of effort, the very finest amount of effort, good versus bad. So your whole life is a struggle in a kind of a psychological sense and a physical sense to gain that assurance, but you never can quite get there. And so there is a place for what we call extraordinary action in Islam, and what others have called jihad.
Aren't they almost promised at that point that they will be allowed into paradise?
No, it's not quite a promise, but almost. I mean, it's as close as you can get to a promise. And so if you are consumed with the guilt of never being sure of where you're headed. In many young purists, that can result in expressing that in a final act of martyrdom, absolutely.
Okay, now that was very helpful. We've had two kids standing on the corner, one a Muslim kid and one a Christian kid. Let's bring in a third kid, secular, secularist. Doesn't believe in anything, worldview largely shaped just by the larger public culture. He doesn't have any particular coherent belief system, and it's certainly not Christian, and it's certainly not Muslim. Here's the deal. Right now you have Europe, he's that secular kid, and you have the Arab world, that Muslim kid. The Muslim kid has an argument. He has a worldview. He has a motivation. And this secular kid, he doesn't. And isn't that one of the real imbalances going on here?
Yes, it's not only an imbalance, it's a blinder to understanding. I have worked quite a bit with the Europeans in my job, and I can tell you that they have no basic understanding of the problem as I just laid it out to you. And so they look to what I call the usual suspects to try to fix it, whether it be trying to get them more educated or trying to deal with poverty or an unequal wealth distribution or all those things that are really, when it comes down to it, band-aids. And that won't solve the problem because the core of the problem is the set of ideas and imperatives that go with them.
Well, you're going exactly where I want us to go in just our concluding moments here, and that is that American policymakers appear to be divided into at least two different camps. One of them saying that, look, it's not really about Islam. It's really about resentment. It's about poverty. It's about powerlessness and all the rest. And the other side says, no, there is a real values war, a real worldview clash. There's a real religious element to this. And you're obviously in that second camp. Well, Europe appears to be solidly under the control of those in the first camp. You know, what do you think it would take to wake up Europe? I mean, I'm looking, and I'm asking you to kind of step outside your policymaker's hat in the United States, look at the world picture. I mean, there are 7,000 cars burned in the streets of Paris. There's lawlessness, and the only thing that's restraining that right now is a pretty considerable show of force in terms of curfews. You can't hold that forever. What's the future for Europe?
I'm somewhat pessimistic about the future of Europe. I'm not sure, and that's certainly a blanket statement, but I'm not sure where Europe is heading with regard to understanding this problem. But I don't think that's where the answer lies. I think the answer lies with us as a country having an honest discussion about Islam. For many, many years, centuries really, we've debated and torn apart Christianity and explored it from every angle possible. But yet we've taken Islam, we've put it on the back shelf, and we said, no, we can't talk about this. It's not about Islam. But really, it is about Islam. And we only do ourselves a disservice by convincing ourselves that it is not. So my proposal is, let's reach back to the Socratic method. Let's have a rigorous debate. Let's have a discussion about the core elements of Islam and what they really mean and how those ideas motivate people to do things like we often see in the news today. That's not to say that every Muslim will resort to that. But just like when you go out on the street, not every so-called Christian is a purist Christian. Most Christians in this country go to church on Christmas Day and maybe on Easter and have it along with their ham. There's a lot of Muslims out there like that too. The problem is, will the purist Christian bomb a mosque?
Yeah. Well, and that is one of the big questions in terms of the collision between these worldviews. And I think the obvious answer to your question is no. But it's because we also fear a judgment that is very different than that which is at the end of the Muslim worldview and belief system. My guest today has been Lieutenant Colonel Steve Lambert. He works with the Directorate for Strategic Plans and Policy for the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in the Pentagon. He's also a dad, and he and his wife have four children. It's been an honor, Steve, to have you on the program today.
Thank you very much.
Folks, it's been a fascinating conversation. I hope you've enjoyed it, and it's been educational as well. These are some of those pressing issues we face, and we'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back. That was a fascinating conversation with Lieutenant Colonel Steve Lambert, but I want to let you folks know that we're broadcasting with the Capitol Hill Baptist Church here in the nation's capital. It's a beautiful church and a wonderful congregation right behind the Supreme Court building. Look out and see the Capitol. And my dear friend, Dr. Mark Dever, has been gracious enough to allow us to turn his study into a studio, so thank you.
Well, it's been great. Al's here in town giving a talk on the nature of true beauty, and we can think of no one more appropriate, even from his appearance, to give it than Al Mohler.
Well, I hardly know how to come back on that, except to say that I bet our listeners would have no idea where you and I were this afternoon and who we saw.
I think I've seen, Al, a book called Are Men Necessary that's signed to you by Maureen Dowd of the New York Times.
I think you arranged that as I was getting ready to arrange one for you. Maureen Dowd, the famously feminist columnist for the New York Times, was here in Washington at one of the major bookstores in town with a book signing. And, you know, we were just after lunch passing through, and we could not resist. And the title of the book is Are Men Necessary? And I'm going to be reviewing that at albertmuller.com over the next couple of weeks. And where she signed mine, Dr. Dever, she said, you are.
She did, and where she signed mine, she said, absolutely.
Okay, so at least America's leading feminist theorist thinks two men are necessary, and they're both in your study right now, so aren't we proud?
We are.
Now, I had to get a copy. Don't tell anyone, don't any of you tell this now, but I got Dr. Russell Moore a copy and inscribed to him as well. It will be a keepsake he will leave to his children. Folks, this reminds us again that the worldview clash is not only international, it's national as well. And a lot of the issues that Maureen Dowd raises in her column in the New York Times may cause you fury and steam and frustration, but the very contemplation and consideration of these issues reminds us that we as Christians have to have not only an answer. It's not enough to be frustrated. It's not enough to be puzzled. We have to think through these issues. And here is the great affirmation with which we're going to close today. The Christian worldview that begins with the Lordship of Jesus Christ and understands all things accountable to His Word in the Holy Scripture, we have all the resources we need to think through these issues. But we're not lone rangers, and we need not to do this together. That's why the local church is so important and why we need to think these things through as Christians. And that's why day by day, every single weekday, we gather together for this program. I'll be broadcasting tomorrow from Richmond, Virginia, and then the remainder of the week from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. We'll have some very interesting guests and a lot to talk about. And, of course, at the very center of the week, we have Ask Anything Wednesday, so get ready to call with your questions. It can cover anything from the media, politics, culture, Bible, theology, doctrine, issues in the local church, you name it. Folks, I want to express appreciation again to Lieutenant Colonel Steve Lambert, our guest today. His book is entitled Why? The Sources of Islamic Revolutionary Conduct. I'm encouraged that that an official with our government in the Pentagon is asking such questions and really giving himself to such study. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation live today from Washington, D.C. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.